how many times I've been here to the Bible conference. I think the first time, I don't know how many years ago, I came up with Dr. Schaefer and Brother Dave Spurbeck. And that was when they started on Thursday night, I believe, and so on and so forth. So it's been a long time. And I'm getting older. I think it was 2 years ago I was up here with William Peck and so forth. But what I'm getting at is I might be having a Troas experience up here. If you, right, you know, nobody, everybody looks blank. I might be the one falling out of the pulpit. I did get some coffee, so hopefully that will suffice. Good to see Steve. Was he still downstairs?
No.
Oh, right there. Okay. Steve, you're getting older.
Couldn't help it.
And then all of a sudden I looked at myself in the mirror down the bathroom. I go, oh, yeah. Isn't it surprising how time flies? Okay, we want to get right into our topic, which is rightly dividing discipleship, distinguishing discipleship between law and grace. And a lot of what we're going to be focusing on goes along with what Brother Steve has been teaching. And it's this thing about houses and households. And when you look at Scripture closely, you're going to see distinctions. And when you see distinctions, you're going to see that the total Word of God is not for everybody in humanity, from Adam to the last person. That God's working with different people at different times in different ways. That's basically what we're talking about. We're going to be looking at an aspect of that in this area of discipleship. Before we do, though, let's look to the Lord, and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good things that we've been blessed with from your word. My brother Steve, in the previous hour, bless now as we continue. Glorify yourself. Glorify your Son. Glorify the Holy Spirit. Father, as we have opportunity to do that, moment by moment, we don't always take those moments and those opportunities. There's coming a day when we're going to be 24/7, so to speak, on those opportunities. But for tonight, help us to focus. Give us energy. Give the speaker energy, Father, to bring out those things that you've laid upon our heart that are important for us because you've given them to us as grace believers. Bless now as we continue in Christ's name. Amen. The term Christendom is not a biblical term, but it comes from a concept in Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables about the kingdom of the heavens, more precisely the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. And I always like to kind of emphasize one of those parables, and it's the parable of the third parable about the mustard seed. The mustard seed is what the Son of Man plants. He's the sower. And it's the smallest of all seeds. It becomes the greatest of all herbs. And that's true. It's just a tiny little seed. But you plant it, and it becomes a huge plant for the size of its seed. But this thing, now in Mark 4 and Luke, it talks about a mustard plant and so forth. But this is very unique because this mustard plant turns into a tree. And what that's telling us is this. The intentional planting by the Son of Man is represented in size, so to speak, of a mustard plant. In relationship to this realm of true belief is this huge tree that it becomes, which is the realm of profession. There are far more those who profess to be Christians than are truly Christians. There are more that profess, I don't even think, and as Steve was talking about this United Methodist pastor, I don't even think many in pulpits like that would agree to the new birth. But there's those who say they relate to Christ, or maybe they belong to Christ, but they're not born in through Christ into this family. And so as we look at this topic tonight, we want to ask ourselves two questions, because what we're going to be looking at tonight is what was discipleship during Christ's earthly ministry. It's so very important to know how we are disciples on this side of the cross. One of those questions about Christendom is, in this realm of profession, of true belief and false profession, in this realm, what is the criteria? Who is really a Christian? What makes a Christian? Number one. Number two, what is a Christian's purpose? Okay, for those who are Christians, what do we do? Why are we here? We're not just saved and, you know, airlifted up to heaven right away. We're meant to stay here. For what purpose? Now, there's a lot of voices in Christendom that are attempting to answer that. And you have it in books, popular Christian books. You have it in radio programs and so forth. And all of these authors and all of these Bible or religious speakers will use a lot of scripture to try and verify their point of view. But before we go on, I want to just take a little aside and mention this. When you read a quote-unquote Christian book and you look back in its scripture index, and there's a ton of scripture, you may or may not be impressed. Don't be impressed automatically. There are a lot of people out there who don't really know what they're talking about, and yet they use a lot of scripture to prove the points they're trying to make. So what I'm saying is this. You have to look for yourself and understand, do they really understand what this is about? Just give you an illustration. There was a man, he's a brother, he wrote a book on, resurrection, on heaven. Heaven. In fact, I think that was the title of it. When I looked in his bibliography, he used all kinds of books that had previously been written on the subject, and some were the same title he used, Heaven. And in his voluminous scripture that he used, and in his scripture index, I looked for 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says Paul was taken up to the edge of the third heaven. He had it in there, and then I looked in the book where he referred to it, and it was just, he didn't say anything about it. And what that said to me was, he wasn't really focused on the fact that Paul revealed that there's three heavens. If there's a third heaven, that means there's a second and a first, right? And if he says there's three heavens, but he didn't say there was a what? Or we get all the way up to, is it seven heavens, nine heavens that some groups have developed and so forth? Paul said three. And so, when people use scripture to validate their points of view concerning who is a Christian and what is a Christian's purpose, you have to examine the scripture, and that's what we're going to begin doing this evening. There was fella, I've got the book with me, I don't want to give names because my purpose isn't that you, begin a hit list or a hate list or anything like that about people who are writing things that Mark doesn't agree with. By the way, what I say during this weekend, or even Steve or Tim, you don't go out of here going, this is what the truth is because Tim or Mark or Steve said that. You go out of here saying, you know what, I saw it in the Word, and you know, I had some questions about this passage here, but it blends with that, and I understand that, and it fits together here, and you know what? That's it. That's what it is. Now, there your teacher is the Holy Spirit. Unless you're spirit taught, you're not really taught. That was the first class in seminary was Dr. Schaefer in bibliology. He says we had three professors in our little seminary, but he says this school only has one teacher. He says that's the Holy Spirit. And if you're not taught by the Holy Spirit, you're not taught. That was true before I ever heard that, before he ever said it, and it's true tonight. You have to be taught by the Holy Spirit what the Word says. Now, this one fellow who writes this book, I want to read some of this. The book, and I'll give you the title, and maybe somebody can say, oh yeah, I read that, or I heard about that. There's a lot of books that are written, popular Christian books, concerning who is a Christian and what the purpose of a Christian is under the title of discipleship. There are a lot of books out there on discipleship. This particular book is called The Great Omission. And in the fly leaf, it says this: the great omission of Matthew chapter 28 was the call for Christians to make disciples of all nations, but that Christians have responded by making Christians, not disciples. Back in the 1960s and 1970s, it was popularized in evangelical Christendom, the term lordship salvation. And that is that you couldn't just believe something to have a personal relationship or a saving relationship or an eternal relationship with God. You also had to demonstrate that it was real, and there's different combinations to this recipe. You had to do something to add to it, and it was all kind of a jumble under lordship. And they used this derisive term that if you just believed something to be saved, it was easy believism. And there's people on the radio today, I could give you some names that go along and promote that as being something wrong. They call it easy believism. They say that you have to make Christ Lord of your life. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now, these were phrases that were popularized back in the 60s and 70s. Billy Graham, and I think he's a brother in the Lord. If you want to take me out to the woodshed afterwards and go over with me with a fine-tooth comb, that's fine. But he used these type of terms. By the way, mark that down. My wife always says I have to watch the by the ways. I want to say something about Billy Graham. I don't know how he has affected your life. I know when I was 9 years old, I came to know Christ as my Savior, and I used to watch these telecasts, and he'd give an invitation. I'd see these people come, and I knew what was real to me, and I was at least attributing that to what all these people were doing, and I was impressed by that. But I heard Billy Graham over the years, and he wouldn't always get the gospel that Steve mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's the gospel that saves you. That's the object to believe today. That's how a person is saved. That's how you're entered into the family. He would maybe say it in the body of his message, but it wouldn't be clear in the invitation. He has a son, Franklin Graham. And if you've ever listened to Franklin Graham, Franklin, I don't think, has the charisma that his dad ever had. But Franklin Graham is like a couple of other Christian personalities that I've heard on the airwaves. Whenever they have a chance to speak to Larry King or being interviewed by anybody, he gets right down to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And sometimes I wonder if God didn't raise up Billy Graham so that his son Franklin Graham could consistently, with clarity, proclaim the gospel. Now, that's just an opinion on my part, and that was an aside. So let's come back to where we are right now. Where are we going to find a correct understanding of what a disciple is? Well, we're going to have to go to Scripture. When you look at Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, the word disciple is used 265 times. You know where the bulk of those occurrences are? 235 times are used in the four Gospels. 30 times are used in the book of Acts. 0 times are used in the epistles. Is it starting to connect a little bit here? What's going on? Now, anybody who writes these popular books on discipleship, where do you think they're going to go to get an understanding of what discipleship is about? They're going to go to the Gospels. So that's what we want to do this evening, is go to the Gospels and look at some of these occurrences of disciple to see what it's about. First thing, we want to look at four questions tonight. We want to answer four questions in relationship to discipleship during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, okay? First question we want to answer is, what is a disciple? Well, you have that in your notes. I didn't write too many extensive notes there. I gave you a lot of room to fill in the blanks, so you feel free to do whatever you want there. There's plenty of room on the back, by the way. there's two words, before you get to the word disciple, there's another word that I think is extremely relevant, and it's the word teacher. The word teacher is the word didaskalos in the Greek. A teacher teaches. He didaskos. A didaskalos didaskos. A teacher teaches. And a student of a teacher is one that is taught. Now that's that verb didasko in the passive voice. He's caused to be taught. On the other hand, a disciple comes from the word mathetes, which comes from the verb manthano. Now the verb manthano means to learn. So if the activity is learning, what is the descriptive noun? Who learns? A learner. A learner learns. When I was growing up in school, I believe it was the junior high era of my life, kids in my class that belonged to Reformed and Catholic churches went to confirmation or catechism. It was that time in a young person's life in those particular denominations where they were taught various teachings of their church in relationship to salvation and different things, different views that their church has held about that. Now, the teacher, usually a priest or a reverend, would do the teaching. The students were ones who were taught. So if they were taught, they were listening to the things. They could even write them down, or they had booklets to go through and mark in, fill in, and so forth. They were taught. But now the question is, what did they learn? Because learning isn't equated to being taught. You can be taught, but learning speaks of this. What depth of understanding is being enjoined in what I'm hearing, what I'm being taught? I'm taking it down. I've got great notes. If I was graded on the notes, I get an A. But I don't know what it is. I don't understand it. Or I can understand it, but I think it's hogwash. There are people who have gone through confirmation, and they were confirmed. They were made members of their church at that point in their lives. Later on, they go, I don't believe that stuff. I was exposed to it. I was taught it. I accepted it so everybody could pat me on the back and say, now you're one of us. But I didn't learn it. It's not part of me. Now, when Jesus was teaching upon earth, and those who were following him, those who were being taught, were learners or disciples. The second question we want to answer tonight is, what did these people, what was their requirement to be a learner? Because not everybody could just come in with a, you know, I've got this coupon that says I get to be your disciple. There were some requirements. Now, there were a lot of things, if you look at the different occurrences of the word, there were a lot of things that were taught. And we're not going to go through the teachings of Jesus in particularly. We're going to look at some in general in a little bit here. But we want to look at what was the requirement to be a disciple. If you have your notes there under point two, first thing they had to be was a Jew. You know, Jesus taught among the land of Palestine, and you know some of the greatest believers who became believers, you know who they were? Non-Jews. The Syrophoenician woman. Jesus commented on her faith. The centurion up at Capernaum who had the sick servant, who Jesus said, yeah, we'll go to your house. He says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He says, all you have to do is you just say the word, because I believe that's what you can do. Now, there's something about that that was very telling. We'll get into that later. But he says, I have soldiers under me, and I tell this one to go here, and I tell this one to come here. He says, all you have to do is say something. Jesus says, go home, and it's going to be just as you desire. And it says that servant was healed the same hour. They put it together. The guy looked at his clock and says, that's when I was talking to Jesus, and I come home here, and that's when I hear my servant was made whole. You know what Jesus commented about this guy's situation, his faith? He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. Who is he coming to, though? He only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet some of the ones who were the believers were those who were taking the crumbs from the children's table. They believed. But he wasn't coming to them. And his teaching wasn't unto them. So first of all, you had to be a Jew, and then you had to be a man to be a disciple. Now, there were many ladies, and Jewish ladies, that listened and heard. They were there on occasion, but they couldn't follow. You know what happens in the Arab societies? A woman doesn't go out by herself. She always has to be accompanied by a man, especially an unmarried woman. Has to be accompanied by a relative and so forth. A woman in Israel just couldn't go off and say, honey, I'm going to be back in a couple of days. I'm going to go follow Jesus and listen to everything he has to say. Couldn't do that. You had to be a man. A man could do that. A Jewish man. And then the third thing is that they used their own ability to take in and attempt to learn what Jesus was saying. You know what? One of the greatest tools that the 12, or out of the 12 disciples, who are also called apostles, it tells us in Luke 9, you know what they did to learn? After Jesus taught something, they came back after the crowds went away and says, what are you talking about? What did you mean? They had the audacity to realize, I can't understand it. Simplify it. Bring it down. That's what one who really wanted to learn had to do. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, when the law was offered, in fact, they didn't even know what the law was yet. There was just this off. Moses came down from the mountain, was speaking to them, and they made a comment that wasn't even required of them. And they said this in Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord says, we will do. The greatest example of a bunch of liars I don't know if I could find. You look at everything that they did from the time that they crossed, well, even including in the crossing, and prior to the crossing of the Red Sea. They were moaning and complaining, and they were fearful. And now they say, oh, you tell us anything and we'll do it. You know what the conclusion of those 1,400 years under law? By the way, the law was given not as a blessing, but as a curse. And it was given to demonstrate to those who presumptuously said, we can do whatever you require of us, the law was given to demonstrate that they had a sin nature. Paul says in Romans, the law came to make sin, the sin nature, really appear for what it was. It's exceedingly sinful. These people couldn't do anything God told them to do. They didn't have a track record. And now they had... You know how the law ended up? In Exodus 19:8, they made that presumptuous statement, all that the Lord says we will do. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, now the households have changed here, but even this new household, they're trying to live under that old rule of life. And now, who are the first Christians? Who are the first Christians nationally? Only Jews. Only Jews. It wasn't until Cornelius and his household. There were some half-Jews in Samaria. It was in Jerusalem, Jews, Samaria, half-Jews. And then it was to Caesarea, and it was to non-Jews. And then the number began to explode of those who were believing this gospel, and they weren't Jews. And the question at the one and only church council that is recorded in Scripture in Acts chapter 15 is this. How should these Gentile Christians not get saved, because they're already Christians, they're already brethren. How should these Gentile believers live? How should they live? Paul was getting new revelation. It was to be by grace, not by law. And that was the question should we allow, that is the Jewish believers in authority, James and the other head mucky mucks early on in the Jerusalem church, is this appropriate? Well, they realized that God was speaking to Paul. And so they allowed that. But you know, one of the arguments to allow this to happen was in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, Peter is one of three speakers at that council, and he says, why should we put this yoke of law living for Christian living upon these disciples? These disciples are the Gentiles who are now becoming believers. Why should we put this legal yoke, this yoke of the law, on these disciples, which we nor our fathers could bear? We were failures 1,400 years. Why do we think it's going to work now? And Paul was even saying, this isn't the way to live pleasing to God by keeping a bunch of no-nos. There's a new way. It's by living by grace, and you're going to display eternal life, God's life, before the brethren and before the world. You're going to be displaying something positive, not simply keeping from doing negative things. By the way, we've said this before. I probably said it from here. If you're doing that which God wants you to do and you're focusing on eternal life, what aren't you doing? Well, I'm not murdering. I'm not lying. I'm not all of those commands that had a moral element to it. I'm not doing those things. But it's my life isn't demonstrated what I don't do. It's what I do, which is light years apart. I'm demonstrating character of deity. A disciple was one who was a Jew, was a man, and tried in his best ability to learn what Jesus was saying. The second thing, the second characteristic of a disciple and a requirement to be a disciple was Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, they had to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 22, it talks about a scribe. He says to Jesus, he says, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Now, coming as a scribe, he had a pretty cushy life. And Jesus says to him the obvious. He says, we aren't staying at the Hilton. We aren't even staying at Motel 6. I don't even have a place. We don't even know where we're going to stay tonight. If you understand that, you come and follow me. They had to give up what they had to follow him. A third requirement of a disciple was, we see it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple isn't going to be above his Lord, but if they have derisively called the master, the teacher, Beelzebub, don't be amazed that that's what they're going to be referring to you. In other words, the question was, could they sustain the insults and opposition that they were going to encounter? Because you're going to suffer. If you want to be a disciple, you're going to suffer. The third thing that was a requirement of a disciple was they had to make a decision, whether or not they're going to hate their family. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 26. That sounds pretty caustic, to hate. We'll explain that in just a minute. Let's read the verse. Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Where's the loving Jesus here? What's he talking about? What he was talking about was this. I've got something for you to learn, and you're never going to learn it if you are not totally committed. Now, what he meant by hating his mother, father, wife, children, sisters, brethren, and all of this, all of his physical family was simply this. This word for hate, there's one of two words in the Greek for hate. One is the word ekthria. That's a real harsh hatred. It's an external hatred. It's a sharp outward hatred. This is an inner hatred, and it's mental, and it's not like, I don't like you. It's more on the line of, it's a disregard for well-being. In other words, what should a good father have done toward his mother and father? Jesus taught this. You take care of them. They're old age. You take care of them. How about your wife? Obviously, support her and your children. But at this time in history, there's things to be learned, and they can only be learned as you give up everything and follow me. And so you got to count the cost, and that's what he's going to say next in Luke 14. Are you going to count the cost? As a man who is going to build a building, he's got to count the cost. Do I have everything I need to finish it? I've driven around the countryside. In fact, I've even had my own projects. I start, and they stall, and they're still there. There's one out by Wapato, Oregon. Is it Wapato, am I thinking? I know it's a Wapato, Washington here, outside of Gaston. Remember, as you take that shortcut out of Gaston and you go over to Newburgh, go over the railroad tracks, and it looks like a big barn. What it was somebody was building a barn-like house. That's what we'd heard it was. They're going to build this real fancy house in the shape of a barn, real big, da-da-da-da. It's still there. And it's just kind of the shell. They started, and they never were able to finish. What Jesus is saying is, if you're going to commit, you need to fully commit. Because, you know, it's a shame when you go 3 or 3.5 years to school and you drop out and you never get that paper, that called a degree, that diploma. You say, well, I got 3.5 years worth of knowledge. I can go shopping that around. Well, you can, and you might do well. But I'll tell you something, and everybody who has that piece of paper, you realize that gives you the right. That gives you more authority, because employers look at that and said, you had what it took to get that degree. Not just a couple of years, not just a part, but you finished it. That's what Jesus is talking about. They had to give up everything, and it says even to hate what? Your very own life. Now, you know what the word for life is? Soul. Soul is that physical life force. There's another word instead of psuche, soul, there's bios. But this is talking about, as your immaterial part resides in your body, it causes you to be physically alive, your soul. Okay? Your soul also is that one of two immaterial parts that interprets stimuli to your mind and produces emotions. So the emphasis here is you have to hate, or you have to disregard the well-being of your emotional life. What I want. What feels good to me. What I think is wise for my health and my future and so forth. He says you have to disregard that. There was, in Matthew chapter 19, a rich young man who came to Jesus, and he says, I want something. I want you to give me something. He says, what must I do to possess eternal life? Now, if you know anything, and we'll probably say that on into messages in the future, nobody had eternal life when Christ was on earth. Nobody had eternal life going clear back to Adam. Nobody ever had eternal life. Now, a lot of even Christians today, and I came from that place, is, yeah, eternal life is something when you die and you go to heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that every person has eternal life when a person of the Godhead is joined to their spirit. Now, we're going to get into that later. That's what eternal life is. When would that event begin to happen? When did it historically happen? At the day of Pentecost. That's when regeneration started. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent, and he's going to do two works for those who believe the gospel. And one of them was regeneration. New life. Joining Christ's spirit to your spirit. 1 John 5:11 and 12. The life he has, you now participate in. You don't have the whole thing. You don't become God. But you've got the quality of it so that you can demonstrate his very life if you simply get out of the way. Now that's the big problem, is getting out of the way. This guy didn't know anything about that, but he heard about it, and it sounds great, right? He says, what must I do? And Jesus said, first thing, he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And he was, that's an accurate statement. Do you know what the fellow said to him? Go on. He didn't say anything. Just continue. You know, if a Jew, and you can see this as you read through the Gospels, if they had an objection, they stated it right away. This guy never stated anything. You know what that's telling us? He agreed. No one is good but God. And he called him good master, agathos master. You know what he was saying? When Jesus identified only God is agathos good, he's the only one who's completely, totally good, that man did not dispute him, which tells us what? He believed. He was a believer. Now, we're going to tell you what they had to believe. Not tonight, later on. Well, maybe I'll have to look at my notes and so forth. But you had to believe something about Jesus Christ. Well, this is what he believed, that he was God. So Jesus said, he says, what else do I lack? He says, well, he says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, this was later on in his earthly 3.5-year earthly ministry. So at this point, if he began following Jesus, where would he eventually come to? Jesus was going, leading up to what event? The cross. Did it all end at the cross? Is that where all the discipleship ended? No. Then they went on to where? The upper room. And it was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was sent. How many disciples made it to Pentecost? Out of all those who believed, how many followed him to get eternal life? About 120. This guy could have been one of them, but you know what? He went away sorrowing because not choosing to become an unbeliever, but choosing rather not to be transitionalized where he could be one who would possess eternal life. He'd be one of the first men in history to possess eternal life. Instead, he chose his material wealth, which was simply here temporarily. But it had a big appeal, a big draw, and he was afraid to lose that. You have to hate your own life. This guy didn't hate his own life. Now, what was the curriculum? There was a certain curriculum for disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. They had two things, generally, basically, that they needed to learn and that Jesus taught about. Now, he taught it in very many specific areas, but the two general truths that he taught during the first part of his earthly ministry was this. Things about the kingdom of God and things about the kingdom of the heavens. Don't let Eutychus sit there. I see some of you, yeah, and I agree with you. I'm warm up here, so let's just keep moving. The kingdom of God basically is a regal realm of authority, kingdom, regal realm of authority in relationship to God. And I'm just going to tell you this. I'm not going to go to all the verses. We don't have time. The kingdom of God had to do with those who were willingly subject to God. You see that in Psalm chapter 102, and it's the only time the word kingdom is used in the Old Testament Hebrew that has this connotation to it. It's interesting. You can make the study yourself. You take a concordance and look at them all, and you come to this one, and you go, this isn't the same as everything else. This was a kingdom where those who were willingly subject. Now, there were spirit beings that belonged to this kingdom. What did spirit beings who belong to this kingdom, who are willingly subject to God, what's unique about them? They're called elect angels. They never fell. There were a group of angels that fell, and there's no salvation provided for them. So those in this kingdom that are spirit beings are elect angels. They don't need salvation. But there's other intelligent beings that belong to this kingdom, that can enter into this kingdom, and they need salvation. Who's that? We have seen the enemy, and they is us. That's us. It's mankind. All of mankind that are willingly subject to God enter into this kingdom by way of salvation. We can call this kingdom the regal realm of salvation, but it's only true for those individuals who are human beings. But that's us. So that was one message. How to get into this kingdom? Jesus was preaching that message. How to get into this kingdom? Now we're going to hit it sooner or later, so I might as well say it now. What did they have to believe during Christ's earthly ministry to get into this kingdom? What? Okay, I need a hearing aid in both ears. So if you don't say it, I put it this way. I know you're saying something. You don't have to shout or stand up or come up here. You probably have to do that for me anyway. If you haven't done it, open your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 24. It's one of those verses you need to circle and put a star by, because this is one of those wow type verses. Jesus said to this group that he was talking to, and it was a big crowd, he said this, "Unless you believe that I am." Now he'd used this term "I am" several times, and he's going to use it several more, and they're finally gonna, the whole crowd's going to finally figure out, oh, that's what he means by "I am." He's talking about Exodus 3, the burning bush, where Jehovah, he's called Jehovah once, he's called the angel of Jehovah too, he's both. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. He's both. And Moses said, "Whom shall I say is going to send me?" He says, "You tell him I am is sending you." The last time Jesus used that term, "I am," in John chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him, because they finally figured out, all of them finally figured out, he's claiming to be God. Now that's what it means in John chapter 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You die, you're still going to have what? Your sins. No one's going to have taken them for you. And you're going to have to pay the consequences yourself, the eternal consequences for your sin. Later on in that chapter, it says that some believed. And he began talking to those who believed. We're going to get into that, I think, tomorrow night. Yes, tomorrow night. We'll get into the rest of John 8. The kingdom of God was about salvation. They had to believe that he was the I am. Another kingdom that was being preached was the kingdom of the heavens. Now you go back to Daniel chapter 4 especially, but you can see this in some other places in the Old Testament. The kingdom of the heavens was this regal realm of authority where the heavens reign over the affairs of men. And an aspect, a promise aspect of this kingdom was that God was going to send his representative on earth to set up this kingdom physically, visually, by this individual upon the earth, over the earth. Second cousin of Jesus, named John the Baptizer, was the forerunner of his second cousin, who had the message in Matthew chapter 3, repent, for the, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Why was that message said by him, and why was it true? It was said by him because the king was here. He was going to present the king. He was going to be the forerunner. When he finally baptized Jesus, and that's a whole story in itself why Jesus was baptized. It wasn't for the same reason everybody else was coming to John. In fact, John says, "Why are you coming to me? I have need to be baptized by you. I have, because I recognize you're more righteous than I am, but you're just my second cousin. That's all I realize. I don't know if you're God in the flesh, but you're more righteous than I am. Why are you coming to me?" And Jesus said, "Suffer it or allow it to be so." There's a purpose I have. Now, we're not going to get into that purpose, but it wasn't for repentance. And when the baptism took place, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down upon Jesus, and then John goes, that's when I knew the one that I had been prepared by God to be a forerunner for is my second cousin. He didn't know until that moment. The kingdom of the heavens was possible and probable because the king was present. But here's the thing. Israel, the majority of Israel, had to accept the first kingdom, the kingdom of God, before he would set up the kingdom of the heavens. It's interesting that that is essentially the message that the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry were taught in varying aspects and in definitive detail. It was that. These two kingdoms, you have to enter this one for this one to be made a reality. There came a point, and we're going to see that. In fact, let's keep on here. When the people, they're going to see it and see it and see the evidence. Yes, yes, I see it. He's deity. I see that, or at least it lends toward that. It tends toward that. But I've got other things on my mind, and I really don't care about that. And because of that, he's finally going to take that offer off the counter, and then he's going to talk about something else that even his close inner 12 aren't going to understand. And it tells us in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, as he began talking about his death and resurrection, I don't know what this is about. I have no way of understanding this. We come to our last question this evening. Can I have a sigh of relief? Is there enough oxygen in here yet? The last question we want to look at, what did the disciples of Jesus believe? What were they to believe? Well, we already told you, John chapter 8, verse 24, they had to believe that he was the I Am. Now, here's something interesting. How were men responding to this? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his 12, who do men say that I am? Let's turn back there so you can see it for yourself. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this is what his disciples told him, the 12 told him, this is what we're hearing. And they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, John died, so he's going to have been resurrected. So a man resurrected. Some say you're Elias or Elijah. Well, he died quite a while ago, so he's going to have to be a man who's resurrected. And others, Jeremiah. Well, he fits that category too. Or one of the prophets. You know who the last of the prophets were? Of the Old Testament prophets? Well, this verse starts with him, John. John, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of those guys way back there. It's one of those great men having come back. But I don't care if they came back. What were they then and what were they now, even if they were resurrected? A what? Man! They're only men! Did Jesus not prove himself to be who he said he was? Let's take a look at the evidence in John chapter 6. What were they saying about him? What were men saying about him in John chapter 6? Take your Bibles, turn with me, and look at verse 14 and 15. John chapter 6. This is a tremendous, tremendous chapter. It's one, have you ever done this? I'm sure you have. As Christians, you read a verse or a chapter or a section or something, and you go, what in the world is that talking about? And whether you knew it or not, what you had to do is you go, yeah, later. And I put it on the shelf and because I don't understand it right now. You do that, and then you finally come back again, and at some point you begin to understand it a little better, or you understand the whole thing. I'm 61 years old. I've still got a lot of things on the shelf. In fact, as I study, I keep putting some things back on the shelf. Now, there's been a lot of things that have come off the shelf, and I go, yeah. Well, this is one of those passages that's become more understandable to me. You know what this passage is about? This is what Steve was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's reading about the bread and the cup. And how some have some religious groups have made that into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. You know where all that's come from? This chapter. It's interesting how men can realize, I'm going to say this before we look at it, can hear something said they think was said that never was said and make it into something that isn't there. And because they keep doing that, Jesus finally goes, okay, you guys are so hard-headed, I'm going to say it just the way you're expecting it. And then he begins to say it that way, and then they go, whoa! Now, you know where I'm getting? You know where I'm going to? Okay, let's look at this a little bit. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. What's happened in this account of feeding the 5,000 in verses 1 through verse 13, is found in all four Gospels. You put all those Gospels together, and this is what happened. This is the Sea of Galilee. By the way, tomorrow I'm going to bring some information, and if anybody's interested in going to Israel, I've never been there. Lord willing, I'm going to try and get there with my wife the end of this year, and we'll show you some things. So I'm learning some things about this area that's a little more real and tangible. Here's the Sea of Galilee up in northern Israel. Here's Capernaum up here near the northwestern edge. Jesus took a boat and went across here to Caesarea Philippi, and then it says in its remote region. So if they went across here, they didn't go across the center. They went across the northern end of that. Now, some people followed on land over there. When they got over there, they were out in the hillside, and it says they sat down in the grass, and you put all the Gospels together, Jesus was there for a purpose. And you know what the purpose was? He preached, he taught the kingdom of God. It was an evangelistic service. And along with that evangelistic service, he healed everybody that was brought to him. The third thing he did was that evening he fed them all. Now, let's consider the order of that. Preaching salvation, healing the sick to demonstrate that what his message was about, he was actually right on, because only God could do the things, the healing that he did. So the healing verified the message. And also the making of bread. And feeding everybody out of five loaves and a couple of fish. That was proof of the message. Did he go out there to feed people? Was that his primary purpose? No. Was his primary purpose to heal people? No, that wasn't his primary purpose. He did those things that are called by John signs. It's a type of miracle that points, and what they're pointing to is the sign maker, the sign doer is pointing to him. Who is he? Well, we're going to find out here in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. This is the same day that he had made the bread, and it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle or the sign, they saw it. Now, this is an interesting word for see. There's a word where you can just glance, you can look with your eyes and you go, yep, a book. There's another word for look where you go, oh. So I look at that a little closer. It's an interlinear Greek New Testament, and it's got a laminated cover. Uh-huh. And then there's another word for look or see, and it's, this is God's Word. Look at what it's saying here. This is amazing. It's seeing with understanding. Now, it's interesting, as you go through the scenario in John chapter 6, that's the word that's said of these people on various occasions, and that's what's said of these men. They saw and understood the signs. What did they understand? Well, look what it says. This is their conclusion, verse 14. They saw the signs that Jesus did, the sign miracle that Jesus did. And they say this, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. What prophet is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I just happened to have my other testament with me because I knew I needed to go here. It's going back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And notice what it says. There's five verses here. The Lord thy God will, this is Moses speaking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. He's going to be a Jew. Like unto me. He's going to be a special one used by God. Unto him you shall listen. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Put a go-between in there, and God put Moses in there as a go-between for him. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It's interesting, when you go through John's Gospel, you know what Jesus said about his sermons, his teachings? He said, I've come and I've said only the things I've heard the Father tell me to say. Word for word. I haven't said anything of myself. I haven't added any nuances, haven't elaborated with any stories or anything else. I've said it the way he wanted me to say it. This is being prophesied 1,400 years before it happens. I will put my words in his mouth, verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hear him, or hear my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now these fellas saw with understanding the sign, and they go, this can only be that prophet. What did they fail to do though? What it said about that prophet is, God's going to put his words in his mouth, and when he speaks those words, we need to listen. This is what happened. This is what these people did. I've got to turn the page here, verse 26. Jesus goes to the other side, back to the Capernaum, the western side of Galilee, and he's finally in the synagogue. We see that later on. And these people that were fed the other day were looking for him, and they finally find him. They get in boats. They figure it out. He's gone over to the other side. They come back to Capernaum. They find him, and they say this. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus cuts right to the chase. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not, because you saw with understanding the signs, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. You're over here because of the physical benefit. You're over here because of the proof that I gave of who I am. The proof that you yourself said, I have to be the prophet. And that prophet, back in Deuteronomy, said, if he's the prophet, God's going to put his words in his mouth, and you've got to listen to him, everything he says. He says, you seek me. You seek me. How are they seeking him? They're coming to him and recognizing him, that he was a miracle worker, that he had to be the prophet, but they didn't want to hear what the prophet had to say. By the way, number two, I got it. I don't know if you're writing that down. What did Moses do for those people in the Old Testament? Well, he was a go-between, and one of the things he did was provide manna. Now, they're going to say that. He says, Moses provided manna in the wilderness. And Jesus is going to say, Moses didn't provide manna. And then he doesn't answer the obvious. He said, my father provided that manna. He doesn't say it at all. He cuts right to the chase. But my father has provided the true bread, me. And then on two occasions in this chapter, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. They were seeking a miracle man just for his miracles, not for his message. They didn't want the message. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the signs without understanding the signs, what the signs were pointing to. That's what they wanted. In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44, no man can even come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. What were they doing? How were they approaching Jesus? They were seeking. Verse 26. What did Jesus say that they needed to do? They needed to come. What's the difference? Isn't it six of one, half dozen of the other? Seeking was, show us more of those miracles. Coming was, we're here to listen to what you have to tell us. We're not here to tell you what to tell us or what to do for us. We're here to listen. There's a big difference between seeking Him, what they were doing, and what Jesus said they needed to do. They needed to come. Come to Him. Now this is the whole thing that He's going to be doing. They're going to keep coming back to physical bread. Physical bread. Well, if you're really one who's come down from heaven, show us a sign. Well, fellas, what do you call those things I did yesterday? Well, show us another one. Prove today that you're still God. That you're still that prophet, if that's what it's about. Give us more bread. They wanted to do this. They wanted physical bread that they could chew with their mouth and masticate with their teeth and swallow with their tongue and their and go down their esophagus into their stomach. That's what they were desiring. Jesus said, I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven, and this is how you eat that true bread up here. Not here. This is where you eat it. How do you eat this true bread, the bread of life? By believing it. He uses that term five times. You have to believe, you have to believe, you have to believe. They kept coming back and saying, we need something to eat. Show us, give us more bread. Do what manna, or what Moses did. And on two occasions, when they mentioned manna, Jesus comes back on two occasions in this scenario, and he says, they ate manna and are dead. I've come to give life. Life that will go on, extend, not prevent death necessarily, but extend beyond death. It's a life that you have no understanding of. By the way, this is what the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 wanted, was this kind of life. He wanted this kind of bread. But he wasn't willing to follow him to that degree. Now, as we come to a close here, let's look at this. In John chapter 6, let's come to verse 50. Verse 49, your father, this is the second time Jesus said this, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and again he says, and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, live into the age. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Did I miss something in verse 51? They say, how shall this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus say, you're going to eat my flesh? Did he use the word eat? No, he said he's going to give his flesh. You know what it says in John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14? As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, let me go back there because I can't quote the second verse and I need to. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about him giving his life on the cross. Verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How is he going to give his life? On the cross. Just as that brass serpent was put on a pole And everybody that looked at that brass serpent that God told Moses to make, and they had to look at by faith, so that those serpent wounds and bites that were affecting all of these complaining people, if they would simply look by faith to that brass pole, they would continue to live physically. Just as that was a source of physical salvation, Jesus was going to be raised up. He was going to give his life to be chewed on. The 11 ran up there to the cross and started chewing on his feet, licking any blood that they could lick, the dripping from his wounds. Nonsense. And yet that's what these people said, because they didn't want to hear him. They didn't come to hear what he had to say. They came, they sought him to tell him what they wanted him to do. So this is what he does. And here again, if you have a pen, verse 53, circle the word then. The first word. It's the word, it's translated then, it's the word therefore. Based upon this, based upon what they were saying, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he explains, if a person is listening, what he's actually talking about. But he puts it in such a way that these people who want to have what kind of bread? Physical bread. They want to eat this physical bread. How? This way. Jesus is giving them spiritual bread to be eaten this way by believing up here. So he tells it in such a way to repulse those people. Now this is what happens. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples... Oh, these are the ones that had followed him, had given up all, that were Jewish men who were using their own ability, and in their own ability they go, well, I don't understand that one, and I don't even want to stick around and ask him. I'm out of here. They said this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter wasn't saying, hey, I get it. It's simple. I think Peter had a time too. But Peter knew this, I know who you are. I don't understand all this stuff, especially when you just got done telling them they had to eat your flesh and drink your blood. That's still a head scratcher for me with my ability, but I know who you are. I know you have the words of eternal life. And verse 69, and this, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you go back to John chapter 5, verses, I believe it's around 17 and 18. And there Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders wanted to get after him because he had done this work on a Sabbath day. And as Jesus begins to explain, he says, my Father works till now, and I work. And when he used that terminology, my Father, you know what verse 18 says? They started looking for stones. These are the unbelieving Jewish leaders. They understood what he was saying. They were looking for stones. And they wanted to stone him. They wanted to put him to death on the spot. They weren't going to ask Roman approval, check it out with Pilate or anybody. They were just going to go ahead and do what they felt they had to do. Why? Because he, being a man, made himself God, or equal with God. The Father is God. The way he termed his relationship, he was claiming deity also. And that's what Peter's admitting to. You are God. You're the Son of the living God. That was a term of equality with the Father. And then Jesus in the last two verses answered and said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, a slanderer, a false accuser? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. The 12 what? Luke 9, they're called 12 disciples, and he says, and they're also called apostles. Judas is what? He was a disciple. Did all disciples believe who Jesus was? No. You could be a learner in his day and not believe who he was. You could follow him up to this point, but at this point he begins saying things in such a way that it is just too much to carry on unless you really believed. A disciple necessarily wasn't a believer. And what did we say about the Roman centurion and the woman, the Syrophoenician woman? They weren't disciples. They couldn't be disciples, and yet what were they? They were believers. Isn't that confusing? This is discipleship during Jesus' earthly ministry. And we're going to come here and find out what a disciple is today for our household? I don't think so. I don't think so. In the next two messages, we want to show you the transition, how the change in discipleship took place. And we're going to emphasize that discipleship involves salvation and only salvation in the 30 times in the book of Acts that it's used of only those that in the context you have to take as those who are believers, true believers. The term is only used about true believers. There aren't any Judases anymore. There were prior to the cross, but not after the cross. We're going to see that transition beginning tomorrow night. You see, if you pick up any book on discipleship and you think you're going to learn something, and especially when you go to the index and it has all of these scripture passages, you go, this guy must know what he's talking about. I'm overwhelmed by all the scripture he uses. Well, you have to understand where he's getting it from. We're going to find out that you're not called a disciple in the epistles. The epistles call you many other things. Oh, you are a disciple. You are a learner. But that's not your primary designation. You have other designations. I'll tell you, folks, there's two problems with this push for explaining discipleship out of the Gospels. It does one of two things, or both things. It will cause a person to think that they have to do things along with their belief in order to be saved. And that's going to contradict a whole bunch of truth in the epistles. That's one thing it's going to do. If you're going to make a disciple today, those 30 times in the book of Acts, that they have to believe something and do something, you're going to have that confusion. The other thing, it's going to do this. It's going to confuse initial salvation by faith, by believing, with then learning and growing. That's called present tense salvation. There's two tenses, actually there's three tenses to your salvation. If you're a believer here tonight, and you're still awake, and, well, you don't even have to be awake and be sleeping there, the hour is late. But let's go ahead. We're going to pick up here tomorrow afternoon, 4:00, and we'll take it from here. Father, thank you for the patience that you have supernaturally allowed us as, and long suffering, especially to hear a windbag up here. Father, glorify yourself. Take your word and help us to understand so that we can be careful, so that we may not be confused about what a disciple is, and we may not be confused about believing and then growing, believing and then causing you or making you to be Lord of our life. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he spoke to brethren, to people who were already believers, that they were appealed to offer their lives a living sacrifice. Father, ours is a life of growth. And Paul said it best in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I have not yet laid hold of that for which I am laid hold of. But I'm pressing on to that mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Father, you see us a certain way. It's a wonderful, it's a complete way right now. We haven't perfectly lived up to that. It's an ongoing opportunity to become more and more consistent in our practice down here to how you see us up there. But help us to realize, Father, it's a life of growth. It's not a life of promise on our part. It's not a life of our own efforts. It's not a life of our perfection. We're perfected already in our position. And so, Father, we're thankful. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're seated in Christ. We're at rest. We're privileged. You brought us into this wonderful relationship, into your own presence, in your mind, and you said, sit down. Take a load off. All the load has been taken care of. And take the best seat. My son, you're seated in him. Father, what a privilege. How wonderful when we reflect, when we recall, when we remember that's who and how you see us. And you never stop. Not until we actually become that at the rapture. So until then, Father, help us to rightly divide your word and not to be caught up in the error of misplacing various truths in different households. Amen.